As I was saying, I hope you've had a lovely lunch and time together. Let me just pray before we start. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here today. And we just so value the opportunity to be together and come under your word. Thank you just for the lovely friendships that you see reflected all around, and thank you for your church. Thank you for sisters in Christ. And we pray as we go from here that, as I said this morning, that we will be changed, and as sisters in Christ, we'll be able to just walk very, very closely, side by side with each other, and lovingly and gently speak truth into areas in each other's lives, and change happens in community. So thank you for the people that you have put alongside us, and we just pray that you'll help each of us to have the courage and love to speak into the situations in other people's lives and to have the humility to hear it ourselves. So please be with us, please be with me, help my voice, my throat, and just general tiredness. Pray that you will help me in this session, and that you will help us all to be hearers as we just come under your word once more. So thank you for your word, and thank you for your son. Amen. I feel quite concerned about doing this talk. Captivated by glory. How do you begin to even capture any essence of God's glory? But here I go. Here's my effort, I hope, through his spirit. You will, in some sense, just be captivated. So I think for many of the churches represented here, in the Reformed church community more generally, this year we've been celebrating 500 years since the German monk and theologian Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. And in that thesis, he summarised his complaints against the loud and competing voice of the Catholic Church of the day, which had deviated from the truth of Scripture. And his actions sparked the Protestant Reformation that we're celebrating this year. And as that Reformation developed, it centred around the five solas, solas meaning alone. Those solas are the bedrock of the Christian faith, namely Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. So 500 years later, as we look around us, society is very different to the society he was in then. But the bedrock of the Christian faith is still attacked and influenced by the many loud and competing voices that exist around us as they all seek to erode the truth of Scripture. So today, objective truth is replaced by subjective reality. Identity is no longer accepted. Instead, it's seen as something we create and we can control. I think the social media phenomena that we live in has allowed us very much to create a persona for ourselves which echoes back only what we desire to hear and are affirmed by followers who agree. So our value, fulfillment and purpose is perceived to come from who we choose to be and how we choose to live. And these competing voices of this philosophy filter into the church. They erode the gospel foundations and very, very subtly impact our kingdom character and kingdom living every single day. So just as a reminder, in session one, we considered where we turn for value, fulfillment and blessing and how that causes hijacked characters. And then we came into session two, where we considered where we turn for value, fulfillment and blessing causes hijacked living. And in this final session, what I'd like to try and do is help us to be captivated by his glory, finding value, purpose, fulfillment and blessing entirely in Christ. think the reality is, with the best will in the world, we go out, we try to reflect Jesus' perfect kingdom character and kingdom living, and we fail, don't we? Why is it? Why do we fail? Well, the reason is because our hearts are never, never neutral. We exist constantly in a minute-by-minute worship battle. When we listen to the competing voices of the world around us, looking to worldly beliefs for value, purpose, and fulfillment, our hearts are hijacked. We live for what we worship, and we worship what we live for. And so we oscillate, don't we, between the Creator King's kingdom character and living, and our created King's character and living. But as we consider Jesus' teaching, the Pharisee in us all is tempted to come up with a list of new kingdom resolutions, behaviours we should go out of here and just be seen to do more of. I will display more of my kingdom character, showing more humility, meekness, purity, and peacefulness. I will display better kingdom living by having more integrity, being less angry and anxious, being more giving, forgiving, and loving. I don't know about you, but with me that will probably last till about 5 o'clock as I go home and face my three children. It just doesn't work, does it? With the best will in the world, we can find the strength within us to just try a little bit harder. And that's a good intention, to want to try a little bit harder, but it doesn't work. It is, of course, important. Behavioural restraint is necessary. Jesus is very clear about how brutal we should be in behavioural restraint, in resisting temptation. In Matthew 29:30, he says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. But if we only look at our behaviours, just like the Pharisees of the day, we've missed the point of the law, haven't we? Jesus states, unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So we need to look beyond behaviour to the desires and the motives of our heart that are active and present, driving everything we do, every moment of every day. And when we do that, we begin to understand our desperate need to cling to God's promise that he will give us more grace whenever we ask for it. Recently, I was sat reading one evening when my little 8-year-old Kezi appeared in the room, and I'm really thankful to Kezi for giving her permission for me to use this illustration with you today. She came in and burst out crying. She told me she kept lying and she couldn't stop. And this was the third discussion we'd had like this in about 2 weeks. And through her tears, she said, I can't stop. I keep really trying hard and it just keeps happening. As I sat there, I was really encouraged, rubbing my hands in glee. She'd confessed. She was convicted. And she'd realised that just trying harder was just never going to work. So we had a chat about it. And in this incident, her older brother and sister had been talking about how much they liked a TV programme. And when they turned and asked Kezi if she liked it, she firmly declared it thoroughly awful. But the problem was, Kezi really likes this programme. Not only that, but she'd been telling all her school chums just days before how much she liked it. So as we started talking about that and the other incidents that had happened, a scene started to become apparent. They all involved interactions with her siblings, and they all involved the possibility of her looking silly before them. Kezi had a hijacked heart. Her desire for acceptance ruled her life in that moment, and she lied to preserve it. Her character was corrupted as she worshipped acceptance in that moment more than she worshipped God. So we started looking at some scripture together, some scripture that we'd heard just the night before in the evening service here from Ben, the pastor. We're looking at Joshua in the evening services, and he'd just been preaching on, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Joshua could be courageous, not through trying that little bit harder, through finding the strength inside himself to just conjure it up. He could be courageous because of that tiny, often missed word that is in the middle, for. He could be brave, for God was with him always. And so could she. When she trusted in the cross of Christ, she was completely accepted by God, who promises he is with her always through his Holy Spirit. So reorientating her heart back to the acceptance and security she has in him motivated her towards active faith and loving obedience to him. So we prayed together, and she said, in that, knowing that strength and courage, knowing God was with her, we prayed, and she said she wanted to go and confess to her siblings what she'd done. She wanted to go and ask for their forgiveness, and she wanted to tell them what God had used the moment to reveal about her heart. It impacted her older siblings dramatically. It's happened since then, I should add, but you know, it's helpful change. This example, I think, reflects a question I probably get asked the most in one-to-one counselling with believers, because as we sit and we connect individual life struggles to scripture, people know what they should do, but they don't know how to do it. I suppose, I wonder how many of you here have felt anxious and someone has just said to you, be anxious for nothing, and how it literally goes in one ear and out the other. How can we connect scripture to those issues we face in life in a way that is meaningful, and in working in synergy with the Spirit through scripture, we can bring about sanctifying change that God wants in people's hearts? This isn't primarily about stopping or starting new behaviours. What is it about? Well, it's about turning. It's about turning away from doing things our way and towards God's way instead, as we remember his glory, his promises, and who we are in him every moment of every second of every day, particularly when those situations bring heat into our life. We read in Numbers 21:4-9 the following account. They, the Israelites, travelled from Mount Hor along the route of the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. People came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. The Israelites had hijacked hearts. Deep idols were eclipsing their Redeemer God and flowed out from their hearts through their thoughts, behaviours, choices and emotions, corrupting their characters and their living. They spoke of returning to slavery in Egypt, where at least they had a variety of food to choose from. They wanted comfort and security more than they wanted God's faithful presence and provision. But God saw their hearts, and he brought the trial of poisonous snakes. But in his astonishing grace and mercy, he also provided their deliverance to turn away from the desires of their heart and instead look outwards and upwards towards the bronze serpent held up high on Moses' pole. Turn and look, that's all they had to do. God gave them a choice, and it's the same choice that he gives us today. Are you going to do things our way or his way? To understand how to apply scripture in our lives today, we must first understand the message the original writer intended for their audience. It cannot mean something different for us than it did for them. So the message for us today is shown by the Apostle Paul, who writes, Apostle John, who writes in 3:14-15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The Israelites looked up to a serpent to live, and we must look to Christ, who was lifted up not on a pole, but on a cross, to live through him and for him. But we need to look, not just glance, really, really look in that moment when the heat of life bears down on us. In August 2014, we moved into our current house, and one day in mid-September, the house was quiet. The children were back at school. My husband was out teaching, and I think I was on my own in the house for probably the first time since we'd moved in. And we transitioned from that painful stage of surviving amongst a mass of boxes and had begun to live. And for me, living in that house meant actually getting through a backlog of admin. So I sat with my laptop at the kitchen table, and as I started doing my admin, something outside the window caught my eye, and it was one of the local farm cats acting a bit strangely at the bottom of the garden. But I just glanced and continued with my admin. But I kept glancing and it kept acting a bit strangely. So after a while, my interest levels were raised enough, and perhaps my boredom with admin was there enough, that I went and put on my wellies and strolled out to see what was going on and had caught the cat's attention. So as I got there, I shooed her away, and what I saw was what looked like a lump covered in cut grass, and I thought it was a frog. But as I moved the grass away, I saw something that just made me catch my breath. I knelt down in awestruck wonder as the most astonishingly beautiful teal colour was revealed. And lying there in the grass was a kingfisher. It was alive and it seemed completely uninjured, but it was rigid with fear. And I gently picked it up, with its tiny, tiny, delicate features just resting in my hand. And as we studied each other, I just remember feeling utterly overwhelmed by its intricate beauty and by the glorious almighty creator who was behind each tiny detail. I felt tearful, and my skin, actually, I'm coming out in goosebumps, actually, even just thinking about it now, such was my aroused response to this. It was just beautiful. And I gently freed its tiny wings from the grass, and then with a very quick prayer, I just launched it up into the sky, praying it wouldn't land with a thud in front of me. And it didn't. And it was the most beautiful Indian summer's day. And as the bird flew away over the field in this blue sky, the sun just glinted on its back and illuminated this stunning, stunning colour. But seeing the beauty and intricate detail of the kingfisher, and knowing how much we're told God cares about each tiny bird he's created, made me pause, made me stop and be still and know that he is God. Caused me to behold the glory of the Almighty Creator, who is the giver of every good and every perfect gift. And that God who cares so much for me, so much more than that tiny bird, he let his son die for me. So as I reflected on this experience when I was writing this talk, I wondered if it captured something of our daily walks with Christ. Do we stop everything we're doing and give our full attention to Jesus? Or in the busyness of life, do we just glance and carry on? Do we gaze in awestruck wonder at the astonishing beauty of Jesus revealed through God's word? Or does his word lay closed on a side table as we pore over self-help books instead? Do moment by moment things cause us to be still and know that he is God? Or do we just react without giving him another thought? Do we see the blazing glory of the cross shining its light into the darkness of our hearts? Or do we just look to worldly things instead? Do we truly behold the Lord? The original Greek, behold, translates, be sure to see. Don't miss this. This is really important. And it's through beholding that we're transformed from glory into glory, becoming more like him in our character and our daily living. But if we're honest, we don't behold him, do we? Instead, I think it's more likely we glance towards him and then we behold ourselves instead as we chase the desires that grip our hearts. And we wonder why we don't experience gospel power in our lives. In Luke 8, 43 to 48, we read the following account. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind Jesus and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. Who touched me? Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you. But Jesus said, someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she touched him and how she'd been instantly healed. And then Jesus said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. The desire of that woman's heart was Christ. She was an outcast of society. She was declared ceremonially unclean because of her bleeding, and yet she didn't care what people thought of her. Her desire for Jesus was so strong, she forgot herself and everyone else and single-mindedly pursued Christ. And as she did, his life-changing power healed her spiritually and physically. When Jesus queried, who touched him? Peter was dismissive, wasn't he? Saying, Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you. But Jesus knew this touch was different because it was a touch of faith. I wonder if we're sometimes like people in that crowd. We're interested in Jesus. We want to know what he says, but we only bump against him. We don't single-mindedly chase him through the noise and chaos of life, grabbing hold of him in faith and love, because that's when you feel his power in your life, in that moment when heat comes and bears down on you. Instead of chasing Jesus, we chase idols like acceptance, comfort, status and security instead. Our characters and our lives become corrupted because idols do not cooperate. Rather than mastering our idols for our purposes, we become enslaved by them and we look like them. Like we're told in Psalm 115:8, those who make idols become like them, so do all who trust in them. Our hearts are never neutral. If we do not single-mindedly pursue beholding Jesus and his glory, we'll pursue things of the world instead. And when we do, we forget his past saving grace at the cross. We forget the hope of his future glorifying grace. And we forget his present sanctifying grace available in every moment of every day. Paul Tripp says, only in God is your hope secure. Only he can truly provide you with the life your heart seeks. Only he can supply your soul with the rest that it needs. Only he can deliver the internal peace that is the hunger for every human being. If what you hope in disappoints you, if you are never satisfied and constantly seeking more, it's because the object of your hope lies in the horizontal, the world around us. Lasting hope and satisfaction that fulfills is only ever found vertically in him. So each time our heart is hijacked, dysfunctional worship order whispers in our ear, God isn't really good. God isn't really powerful. God isn't really loving. And God can't really satisfy. But Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom of God. And when we turn and reorientate ourselves back towards God, giving him a central place of worship in our heart, everything else falls into place. Even when the situation around us hasn't improved, please don't just make the mistake of thinking worship is singing nice songs on a Sunday morning. True worship is who we turn to and live for every moment of every day. So who do you worship? The living Redeemer God, or the false gods we create to give us what we think we need? Do not be deceived by our hearts, Jeremiah tells us. But nor should we underestimate the astonishing combined power of the Holy Spirit in synergy with the mirror of God's word. Because as we come before them in humble submission, they enlighten our hijacked hearts and bring what is in darkness out in the light. And it can feel really, really painful, can feel really hard. But please, bear with it. God is at work. He loves you. His biggest desire for you isn't to make you happy or give you an easy life. It's to change you and help you to become more like his son. We were created to worship, so our hearts are never neutral. They will always worship something. So if the Holy Spirit perhaps reveals the idol of acceptance served through unhealthy relationships in us, just like the addict, our desires, if we turn away from that, will fixate onto something else in its place if we simply adopt a behavioural just stop it approach. But maybe the idol of status served through materialism will arise and take the throne instead. When the Holy Spirit reveals those idols of our heart, those things we really live for, we can only escape the slavery of dysfunctional worship disorder when our hearts are captivated by something far better. And when they're captivated by the glory of God and his grace and mercy shown in the cross of Christ, his sanctifying grace changes us, even when the situation around us is exactly the same. But to see that glory, we need to constantly pursue a deep knowledge and awareness of where we've come from. We've come from darkness and through the blazing glory of the cross of Christ and into the light. And David Powlison tells us, what God began and continues to do, he will finish. Sanctification is about how we live in between God's laying of the cornerstone and his setting of the capstone. So we need to see everything that life throws at us in the context of the saving grace of the cross of Christ and who we've become in him. Because idols loosen their grip the more fervently we turn to God and call out on his promises. As we live in faith, love and obedience, every moment of every day, change happens. Our hearts reorientated more fully back to him. And as we behold him, really, really look and almost aggressively pursue him, our minds are renewed. We become more Christ-like and new desires, more aligned to his desires, come out of us. And that flows out into our thoughts, our emotions, our behaviours, our choices. And we reflect the kingdom character and kingdom living that he desires more and more. Tim Keller says this, to the degree that you grasp the gospel, idols will have no dominion over you. We need to think on the glory of his costly grace repeatedly until we're changed. What breaks the power of idols over us is not just a redoubled effort to follow the example of Christ. It's deepening your understanding of the glorious salvation of Christ, what you have in him, and then living out the changes that understanding makes to your heart, because what is in your heart is what flows out into your life. I must admit, I think in the past I've been very guilty of dividing sermons into two categories, those that had an overtly gospel message and those that were more sort of discipling in nature. And when I heard a gospel sermon, I'd think, oh, that was nice. And I'd really pray for various unbelievers that I knew were in church that day. And I'd really pray that they were listening. But something's changed. Now I need to hear the gospel. I just long to hear it repeatedly, to behold the glory of it more and more, to seek the relevance of it every moment of every day in my life, because everything is about the gospel, because at the centre of the gospel is the cross of Christ. And that changes everything when we see the blazing glory of the cross of Christ in the middle of that moment of heat in life. How can we respond to the person in front of us in anger? Beholding the beauty of the gospel and the cross renews our faith. It reorientates our hearts. And that alters our motivations, our self-understanding, our identity, our view of others and of the world. Why does it do that? Because it stems from a renewed understanding of God's love, mercy and grace in the vertical relational plane, fulfilled in Christ. A new determination to meet self-imposed rules without a renewed heart will only ever be superficial and fleeting. As I was writing this talk, TV legend Bruce Forsyth died, and a BBC headline caught my attention, which stated, "Didn't he do well?" Some of you might recognise that as one of his well-known TV catchphrases, and the BBC used it to herald his many entertainment accolades to those who mourned and worshipped him. But in Revelation 7, 9 to 12, we read the words of the Apostle John. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" We get a glimpse, don't we, into the heavenly realms where faithful believers gone to be with the Lord are worshipping with every fibre of their being. And there's no mention at all of what they achieved in life. It's all about glorifying and praising God and the Lamb, and nothing else matters anymore. Won't that be such a glorious day? We won't care anymore what people think about us. We won't hunger and thirst for anything other than to worship God all over again. We'll be completely satisfied, wanting for nothing, as we're showered with his abundant and endless blessings. But whilst we wait, we need to constantly seek him through his word and in prayer, talking to him openly and honestly, bearing the rawness of our souls to him, just like we read done by the psalmists. Jesus reminds us of the attitude we should approach God with in prayer, and the concerns that we should prioritise in prayer, namely our worship of him and his kingdom, and our daily need of his sustenance, protection and grace. Again, we see that scriptural shadow of relational planes re-emphasised as we turn and worship him. Our desires conform to his desires. Our will becomes his will. Our character and our living become more like Christ's character and living. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, 9 to 14, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." These first four refrains of what we know as the Lord's Prayer all concern the vertical relational plane. It's all about our relationship with God and our desire for him and his glory. And the words emphasize intimacy, adoration, hope and obedience. And our hearts are captivated by him rather than being hijacked by idols. Can you see that when we start to truly refocus and behold him, our relationship with God and with others starts to become transformed? And as we behold him and become more captivated by his glory, our perceived needs change. We need his daily sustenance, protection and grace, and nothing else. So we read, "Give us our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. When these causes in the vertical and the horizontal become our focus, we become self-forgetful. He becomes more and we become less. We were made for his glory, so we can never fully be who he intends us to be until we're properly focused on him and his glory. But when we understand from beholding more fully who he is and who we are in him, we find freedom from the slavery of our hijacked hearts. We find everything we seek is already declared ours through the promises of God and fulfilled in Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for their security is already guaranteed in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tells us in John 10, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1, our comfort abounds through Christ. Blessed are the meek, for their status means they will inherit the earth. We're told in John 1, all who believed became children of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for their status means, we're told in Romans 4:24, Christ's righteousness has been credited to us. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy and fully accepted. God chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight, we read in Ephesians 1. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will know the astonishing comfort of seeing God and hearing his words. In Matthew 25, we're reminded we will each hear the words one day, well done, good and faithful servant. Blessed are the peacemakers, for their status means that they will be called the children of God. Ephesians 1 tells us he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Christ. And finally, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for their security is already and permanently in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has already prepared a room for each of us. So where do you look when life gets tough? Where do you seek comfort, status, security and acceptance? Too often we turn and look to our own means. We read the wrong books, we speak to the wrong people, and we don't need to look anywhere but him. We need to fervently behold him through prayer, through his word, and through mature believers who can speak his truths in love to us when we can't do that ourselves. Jesus wants a committed response to the question, who are you going to worship? And commitment is just so much more than a verbal profession. As we read in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. It's active. We have to do what he says, even when every emotion is screaming otherwise. Nor is it just simply intellectual knowledge, as we read in Matthew 7:24-25. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, and yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. Neutrality is not an option, a decision, a commitment has to be made. Where are you going to turn? His kingdom come or my kingdom come? The desires of our heart or the one in whom all desires are fulfilled? Because Jesus isn't just our saviour, he's Lord over every aspect of our lives too. So is our verbal profession accompanied by obedient action? Are we saying and doing? Because faith is always active. If we say we believe something, but it never changes our behaviour, we're deceiving ourselves. We only have head knowledge like the Pharisees. But when we step out in active faith and loving obedience, turning to him and living for him, whatever the cost, then we know that that faith is from the heart. Again, Paulison tells us the essence of living faith is something different to any particular experience. Seek the true God who speaks truth and offers true help. Faith takes God at his word and acts on it. Robust, straightforward, simple, living faith is powerful. Relate your life to God in Christ, and he will rearrange your life. But how do we put feet on this? What does it actually look like in practice? It's all right to listen to this in a talk here, but what does it look like? So I can only use a recent example from my own life to explain what it looked like for me. And I'm sorry if this example is hard for some people to listen to. In August this year, we were on holiday in Wales, and one night I found a breast lump, and I knew enough to know that it presented as a dodgy breast lump. So as I lay in bed in the dark that night, my mind ran away with me. The knot in my stomach just grew tighter and tighter, and sleep more and more elusive. It was only when I realised in my mind's eye that I was picturing my three children weeping at my grave that I thought, you muppet, you haven't even thought about God at all. So I turned. I turned to him in confession. I said I was sorry that I'd sought comfort and security in my own way, even though I didn't know how that looked at that time, instead of calling out to him immediately. So I did call out to him. I just said, God, I'm frightened. No, this isn't a good lump. You say to me, you'll help me not to fear, so help me. And I called out on his promises of him as my rock, my refuge, that he'll hold my right hand and help me. He'll give me shelter under his wings. And in that moment, I'm not really a traditional hymn sort of person, but that lovely hymn, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder, came to my mind. And I just sang it to myself over and over again. And I fell asleep. I felt peaceful. Fell asleep. And I have to say, I've actually completely forgot about it and just enjoyed the rest of the holiday. But when I got back, I saw the GP straight away, and she confirmed it was dodgy and estimated it was a 70% chance that it could be breast cancer, and did an urgent referral. But you know, that wonderful peace, every time my mind wandered, I renewed my mind by turning and filling it with the promises of Christ as I saw the blazing glory of the cross, and everything that that meant for me was present and active in this moment. And God gave me that promised grace that he says he will give to all that call out for it. And the peace remained. I went along to RUH, to the Fast Track Breast Diagnostic Clinic, where you go for the day and they just repeatedly do tests until they confirm one way or another whether it's cancerous or not. But I must admit, I was delighted to have a number of hours in the quiet to edit these talks, and I sat there having quite a productive time editing these talks in the waiting room. But as I looked up, I glanced around and could see those around me pale-faced and terrified, without God to call to. And I silently prayed for them. I'm really thankful to say that the lump was just a strangely presenting cyst. But, and I really hope I could still say this, if it wasn't okay, I was far more thankful for that just astonishing peace and joy that God kept me in throughout that whole, I think it was a week in total. And he did that because every time I even began to go in the opposite direction, I turned to him in faith and love, and I became captivated by his glory, which flowed out of my heart into my life. And I felt truly, truly blessed by that experience. please don't hear me as saying that I've got it all sorted and this is what happens all the time, because it really, really doesn't. But it was a recent example that I just felt put feet on what this looks like in practice. Because worship, who we live for, comes from beholding, really, really looking and remembering through his promises what he's done, will do, and is doing. And when we passionately look to his word, seeking his face, and beholding the blazing glory of the cross of Christ, our hearts become utterly captivated by him. We become awestruck about what he's done and who we are in him. Increasingly, we desire only him. We seek and find all our value, purpose, and blessing is completely fulfilled in him. And the more we turn to him in faith and love, every moment of every day as the heat of life just sears down on us, our kingdom character and our kingdom living flow, bringing salt and light into a broken world. The kingdom of heaven has come with Christ, and in him the abundant blessings of comfort, security, status and acceptance are all completely fulfilled. There's no need to look anywhere else but the cross. So let's turn and behold him in every moment we face, becoming captivated by his glory, mercy, and abundant grace. Throughout scripture, we see the ongoing command to repent, don't we? To continue, not just a one-off repentance at the cross of Christ with saving grace, but continue to repent daily, turning away from worshipping things that eclipse God, and instead turn and gaze at the blazing glory of his grace found in the cross of Christ. 2,000 years ago, it was Jesus. And there's been many, many people have continued to make this plea since. And now it's me, Catherine Haddow, standing here saying to you at the front, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Thank you for listening.